Take the Word of God in your hands with me and turn to the fifth chapter of Hebrews. And we're going to be looking at one verse this morning, verse 7. I'm actually starting a two-hour sermon, but before you panic, it's a two-hour sermon that will take us three Sundays to finish. This is a rich passage, and we're going to begin looking just at the first verse of it, chapter 5, verse 7. And we'll go further as we look at this amazing vision of Jesus. What does the church need today, this morning? Well, it needs exactly what the Lord is going to give us in this passage. The last several weeks, we've been taking what we could call a grand tour of the priesthood of Jesus, the superior priesthood of Jesus. And we've been learning, as the author has guided us, that the priesthood of Jesus far exceeds the glory of the old covenant priesthood and even of Aaron himself, the high priest. You can see in this very book, we've been going now for a while through this book, and we've come past chapter 4, verse 14. And there is perhaps the theme of this section, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And that is the greatest unchanging news that you could ever hear or ever believe. And because that's true, because we have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus, there is every reason to hold on to what we believe. And that's the purpose the author has determined to bring about as he wrote this letter. Jesus is supreme. Look at him. And you see the world falling apart around you. You see the threats of persecution and all the things that go with being loyal to Jesus. But don't look at them. Look at the one who is supreme. Look at Christ. And just as it was a relevant message some 2,000 years ago, it's relevant right here. This Sunday morning, we have a great high priest. Well, we've been learning many things about our great high priest, many things that make him a great high priest. And let me remind you of a couple of them. We've learned in this book that he's great because he was chosen by the Father in eternity to be our high priest. And we've learned that he's great because though he was God and though he was, as we've confessed this morning, fully divine and sharing equally the divine attributes with God the Father and God the Spirit, he yet became incarnate. He put on our skin, our flesh and blood, and he could fully and completely represent us as priest. We've also learned he's great because he was a sinless priest. He remained sinless, though he experienced all of the infirmities we know as finite creatures. Because he knows the common temptations we know. And is sinless, he is not only sinless, he is sympathetic. He understands what life is like. And his ministry is one of gentleness and compassion. We have a gentle, compassionate high priest. And finally, he is great because his priesthood never ends. In the old covenant, the priesthood would end, that is, the priesthood of one individual would end with his death. But our Lord Jesus, who was and is to come, will forever be our high priest. Nothing will change that in heaven or on earth. What a great high priest he is. But this morning, we're going to jump into the mystery and the magnificence of his priesthood. And that would be the subject that we find explored in the next few verses. We're going to look at what makes his priesthood mysterious, but also magnificent. Again, we're trying to get a vision of Jesus, the real Christ, the real Lord who saved us. And as we look at him, we will never be the same again. So what are the mysteries we're going to uncover beginning today and for the next couple of weeks? Well, in verse 7, it is the mystery of his agony. And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes this morning. And then in verses 8 and 9 that I did not read and will not read this morning, but we're going to discover the mystery of our Lord's obedience and perfection. And then our final message will be from verse 10, the mystery of our Lord's connection to this strange person named Melchizedek. So that's our roadmap for the next few weeks as we look at this amazing passage about the magnificence and the mystery of our high priest. Let's read verse 7 as our text this morning. So I hope you have that open now. And let's read together the Word of God. There the Lord says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." And this is the word of God our Father. May his name always be praised. Let's consider the mystery and the magnificence of the agony of our Lord's earthly life. I want you to notice that you can see it's about his earthly life in verse 7 because the author speaks of in the days of his flesh. This is about that mystery that we celebrate at Christmas time. In just a few weeks, we will be thinking about that great mystery, that great truth of his incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what a mystery that is. What a wonderful thing that is. He took on our flesh. He was made for a little while, as this book says, lower than the angels. He took on flesh and blood. He was made like us in every way, says this book. And that's a mystery, right? The incarnation. What a mystery. But the focus of our thoughts this morning is not on the mystery of his incarnation. We know about that one. We know that in one sense our Lord began to suffer the day he was born. He took on human flesh. He began to feel the gravitational weight of being a finite creature. And he aged, he grew. And had he lived longer past 30 or 33 years, his body would have shown the effects of age like ours do, and he experienced all of that. But that's not the only mystery, the mystery of the incarnation. There's another mystery, the mysteries associated with his experiences as a man, particularly one experience of great agony. Look again at verse 7. There was a time, according to the author, when our Lord Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Well, of course, that brings to mind the obvious. Our Lord was a man of prayer, and this is clearly the language of prayer. We know that in many ways, we could say that prayer defined his ministry. It was a custom of Jesus to walk away from the crowd and to find fellowship with God and to express his full dependence upon the Father. So he was a man of prayer. Every time you look around, he's praying. We can see this in the Gospels. Let me take just one for instance. The Gospel of Luke gives us this vision of a praying Jesus. We think about Luke 5, and there we're told point blank by Dr. Luke that the Lord, as a custom, would slip into the wilderness to pray. And he would do that. Just go away and pray. We read in Luke 6 that the night before he chose the 12 disciples, he went to a mountain and there he prayed all night long. And then the next day, having prayed for 12 hours, I suppose, he chose the disciples. He was a man of prayer. Luke 9. He was praying alone in Luke 9 when the disciples interrupted him. And he said to them, having been interrupted from his prayer, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And so Peter's great confession was framed in that scene of the Lord alone in prayer. And then in Luke 9:28, that incredible time when the Lord took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain to pray. And there he was transfigured before them in that incredible vision of his pre-incarnate glory. There's no mistaking it. Our Lord was a man of prayer. And here we're told that in Hebrews 5:7. We think about he not only prayed during his earthly life, but do you remember how he prayed from the cross? Do you remember that? He prayed from the cross. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he utters this desperate prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a prayer. And he's not through praying on the cross. We read, as the life blood began to slip away from him, Luke 23:46, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, That's how the Lord's Prayer begins. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so he lived in prayer and he died in prayer. But that's not what's in view here in verse 7. Oh, it's about prayer, okay. But it's not just about his praying throughout his life or his praying there on the cross. It's about another time of prayer. And so I'm going to ask you to leave Hebrews 5:7 for a moment and find Luke 22. Because this is what the author is referring to. And let's read together, beginning in verse 39, these words that you know. Here is something that you've read before, but we want to look at it freshly, empowered by the Spirit to see what we should see this morning. And so here is a story of Jesus praying that you find only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You don't find it in John. It's only in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to listen to Luke as he tells us about this special time of prayer. Luke 22:39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so when we read in Hebrews 5:7 that he prayed and he made supplication with tears and loud cries, this is the moment in view. What would lay directly in front of Jesus after this time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane would be his betrayal by Judas, his arrest and beating by the temple police. You remember he was then placed on trial before the Sanhedrin, and then he made an appearance to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then another brutal beating by the Roman soldiers, and then he put the cross on his back, and he walked the Via Dolorosa to the place where he would be crucified, and there he died on the cross. And all of that was in front of him, immediately in front of him, as he prays in the garden in that moment. And this is what it means, that he prayed and he made supplication with loud cries and tears. That's what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to raise a silly question almost. And I want to caution you about jumping too quick to the answer. We read in Luke 22 about this agony of Christ in his flesh praying before he's about to die. What was it that caused that agony? Now, before you answer, think, what was it? Well, if you're back in Hebrews 5:7, you get a pretty good hint there, because he was praying and he was making supplication to the Father who alone was able, and notice the language, to save him from death. But be careful how you interpret that word death. His agony in the garden had something to do with his death, and he was seeking to be saved from death. Now, on first reading, and that's why I cautioned you, on first reading, here's what we think. Oh, he must be thinking about that horrible death by crucifixion that he was about to die. The worst kind of death known to man at the time. The invention of the Romans to really make death immeasurably awful. And maybe our Lord was in agony because he knew what a crucifixion was. He had seen people crucified and he knew what they were going to do to him. When I was a young preacher boy, that's how I preached it. Every Easter, I would preach about the horror of the crucifixion. And I would detailed in graphic form from my little Baptist church there, all of the details of his physical suffering and the knowing that he was about to go and face that. And so he's praying because he knows about the nails that are going to be in his hands and feet. He knows about the thorns jammed into his head. He knows about being hung naked in public. And so this is what's ahead of him. And I wonder, is that really the answer? You think that's right? If you think about it, it can't be right. Here's why. You and I can name people or name illustrations of people who have gone to a horrible death without fear, who knew it was coming and without fear, without a breakdown, like Jesus appears to have had. I mean, to the point he would sweat blood. There have been millions of men and women to go courageously to their deaths without fear, without breaking down, without sweating blood. How many of you love war films? I do. I love war films. I got hooked on war stuff back in the days when there was a TV show called Combat starring Vic Morrow. And I became a fan of World War II combat movies and films. And so there was one in 2008 called Valkyrie. Remember that one? True story about Operation Valkyrie, which was all about a 1944 attempt by German army officers to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And there was one man behind that plot, one trigger man, played by the actor Tom Cruise. His name was Klaus von Stauffenberg. He was the mastermind. Well, the plot failed, as you know. The movie tells the truth. The plot failed. At the end of the movie, everybody gets executed one by one. All the henchmen. And the last man to die is the man played by Tom Cruise, Colonel von Stauffenberg. And I'll never forget when I saw that movie, the ending scene. Here he is, Tom Cruise, playing the part of the colonel. And he stands in front of the firing squad. He adjusts his uniform, pulls it tight, straightens his tie, stands at attention, and looks his executioners in the eye. And then the bullets fly. And he died without fear. And here our Lord has collapsed in fear. Is that what's going on? Is he no better than Tom Cruise? Is he no better than some actor playing a role in a true-to-life film? Is he no better than the millions that have laid down their lives courageously knowing they would suffer? Oh, no, he is superior. He is not inferior in the least. Remember, the whole point of this passage is he is superior to all. And so I would submit to you the death that Jesus was reeling from was not the physical death. As horrible as the cross would be, as indescribably horrible as the cross would be, that's not why he's praying like this. That's not giving him agony. What is it? What is it? I want you to think with me about some evidence we have from Jesus himself that will help us understand his real agony. First, I want you to remember that Jesus went to the cross deliberately without fear. Listen to him in Matthew 16. The Bible, according to Matthew, says that from that moment on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And so he sets his face like a flint, the Bible says, to go to Jerusalem where he will die. And remember, Peter tries to talk him out of it. They're going to kill you. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. I was born for this purpose. I was born to go to the cross." Matthew 17. Again, Jesus gathered the disciples and he said to them, quote, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him." Does that sound like a man who's afraid to die to you? Or John 12, 27. Some people call this the Little Gethsemane. And here in John 12, Jesus says to the disciples, "My soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me for this purpose? No, I came for this purpose to die." Do you see that? He's not afraid to go to the cross. He's not afraid to die physically. Oh, Christ's way, first and last, it's been said, was a way to the cross. The cross was the fulfillment of his mission, and he moved onward toward it with inflexible determination, one man. Right. So what was it that made for his agony? What was it? Again, think about that word, death. He was making supplication. He was praying so fervently that his sweat literally became bloody. What was it? It was this thing called death. Death. What's interesting about the terms the author uses here, those terms, prayers and supplications, you can look at that again. He offered to the Father prayers and supplications. That's the language of sacrifice. We don't see it so readily in our English translations, but that's the language of Old Testament sacrifice, used very deliberately by the author. Jesus in the garden is going before the Father as a priest, and he is making petition, and he is offering supplications for sins. He is going to do something about sin. Again, you can see this the way the chapter begins, chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. His death, his physical death, was not just the death of a martyr. And I hope that you understand that. Don't let anybody talk you into the idea that, oh, Jesus was the greatest martyr of all. No, he was not a martyr. No, he was a sacrifice for sins. The death that Jesus is reeling from is the death of eternity in hell. Now, maybe that takes you by surprise, and I want to try to establish that point for you, and you'll see the true agony of our great high priest. You see, Jesus, as he kneels in prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, is about to get up and be taken prisoner, and then he is going to go through all those terrible things that preceded the execution on the cross. But on the cross, there would be an inexplicable transaction taking place. And here's the heart of this word death. On the cross, Jesus, who is the high priest, but also the sacrifice, he will be nailed to the cross for us, and he will take upon himself in those hours on the cross all of our guilt. God the Father will accredit to the Son all of our guilt, and he will, as it were, ball it up in this ball of depravity that is immeasurably dense and wicked and perverted, and he will thrust it onto the Son of God, and he will look at the Son, his own Son, his beloved Son, and see nothing but pure evil. The Father's face would be turned away from God the Son. And there is no theologian or preacher alive who can fully plumb the depths of that transaction. Paul helps us. In 2 Corinthians, he said, for our sake, because God loved us, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that happened on the cross. And that's what gave Christ agony in the garden. There's something worse than dying physically. And that is to be accursed of God. And not only to be accursed of God, but to be the innocent, pure, holy Son of God and be accursed by God and to be treated as if you are the devil himself. That's what happened on the cross. He experienced God's curse. And if I could put it so strongly, and I think you can understand that this is actually biblical terminology, but our Savior was damned on the cross. One man writes, "There, suspended on Calvary's cross, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, would plumb the depths of human depravity and fallenness to its very depths. And in his innocence and purity, he would submit himself in the place of sinners to the fierceness of God's wrath against the sins of men." Now that's what he had in mind. He would be accursed of God. And there is agony. There is agony that you will never know. We need to put some pieces together now in the Bible. Some of you have read the book of the Revelation, and you've noticed that there's something added to this notion of death. In Revelation, that incredible last book of the Bible, John speaks three times of experiencing the second death. All right? I'll give you the references and you can check me out to make sure I'm telling you the truth. But in Revelation 2:11, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers," that is, those who believe in Christ and in Him become more than conquerors, "will never be hurt by the second death." The second death. What is the second death? And again, we read about the second death in John, rather in Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such one, the second death has no power." What is the second death? And finally, Revelation 21, 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And now we know. If there's a second death, there has to be a first death, right? What's the first death? Well, the first death is when you die physically. And we're all going to die. This very book says, it is appointed to man to die once. But you fill in the blank. Then what? Judgment, the second death. It is appointed unto man to die once. Death number one. Our hearts stop. Our bodies begin to decay. And that will happen to all of us except those who are alive when Jesus comes. That's the first death. But that's not the worst death. The worst death is the second death, when an unrepentant, unbelieving person is accursed of God and dies for eternity in hell under the wrath of God. That's the second death. That's why Revelation chapter 21 says, this lake burning with fire and so forth, that is the second death. To be thrown to hell is the second death. So what happened on the cross? Something unbelievable. A mystery. A magnificent mystery. Our Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, absorbed all of God's hell meant for you and me. Now, this is why he had to be a God-man. No man, no human priest, no matter how good he was, could have died and taken the place for guilty sinners. It took the God-man. So only the divine Son of God, truly man but truly God, could absorb in those moments on the cross the eternity of God's hell for me and you. And he did. Those hours upon the cross, God unleashed his wrath on his Son. And he drank every drop of the cup poured out upon him. And he wasn't destroyed because he is the divine Son of God. But those who die without Christ will die once, and then they will be raised to die again for all eternity. And that's the death that Jesus died for you. Isn't that incredible? Many, many times we say those familiar words, captured forever in the Apostles' Creed. I believe that he died and that he descended to hell. And this is what we mean. Not that he went to hell and was punished in hell by the devil or some strange thing like that. But on the cross, he experienced hell for me and for you. God forsook his son. And that's why he asked the question in prayer, why have you forsaken me? Because he was accursed of God. So he dies alone as our substitute. He absorbs all of the hell meant for me. He endured the second death for all who believe upon him. That's why he was in agony. He was looking ahead to what cannot be described, the Father, as it were, breaking fellowship with the Son, the Father looking away from the Son. And Jesus prayed, if there's another way, let this cup pass. And now we know there was no other way. And he went and he drank the cup to the bottom of the glass. And he absorbed all of God's hell for you. How mysterious. How magnificent. You know what that means? And here we're just going to cut the sermon off and I'll pick it up next time. You know what this means? It means that now, if you believe upon him, you will never know the full weight of your sins. You will never know the full severity of the curse. You will never know the penalty and the judgment. You will never know the meaning of eternal death and damnation. That will never happen to you. Ever. Ever. This is all guaranteed at Gethsemane when our Lord said, nevertheless, what you will, Father, not me and my humanity, what you will. Well, what God willed is that his Son would die for you and absorb the penalty for all of your sins and all of the brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and throughout the ages who've ever confessed Christ as Lord. All of our hell he took. And you know what? He went to hell for me so I could go to heaven in his place. Isn't that something? He descended to the depths of hell on the cross so that I would never know it. And now his heaven is my heaven. And when we die and we rise again and we are with the Lord forever, we are in the heaven that he earned for us. He brings us there, clothed in his righteousness, having paid for our sins, having satisfied God's justice. That's the transaction that happened on the cross. So there's no human torment, no human guilt that's too big for Jesus. He has gone down deeper than anyone's ever gone. He is our superior high priest because he suffered what cannot be described. And he did it for you. Why? Because the Father loves you. What a magnificent story we have to tell to the nations. Listen, our mood does not need to be set by anything earthly. You get my drift on this Sunday after the last Tuesday? The mood of God's people is never determined by what we're facing or what we live in. It is determined by this, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Ever. Ever. I will never suffer for my sins, the guilt that I would have suffered apart from Christ. I'm free. And I can live. And I can serve. And I can sing and smile. And I can praise him. And I can rejoice always without ceasing. Why? Because of the mysterious, magnificent agony my Savior freely took. And yours too. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise his name. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we come thanking you for how wonderful your Son is. And we know that He's more wonderful than a million sermons could ever describe. That even the perfect, sufficient Word of God does not tell the whole story of Your magnificence. We thank You, Father, that there will be an eternity of magnificence and mystery to explore in heaven when we're finally there. And we thank You for such a high priest as Jesus. Father, give us eyes now to see and hearts to believe what He really did for us. What really happened on the cross. Not just a man dying, but the Son of God accursed in our place. And from that one act of self-giving has blossomed eternal life in our hearts. And we are free, and we can rejoice today. And there is no suffering or torment that could ever put the smallest dent in the reality that we belong to You. And that nothing, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thank You. Oh, Father, forgive us for the sins of not believing this. And, oh, Father, even more for the sins of not living as if we believe this. And so we pray humbly that our confession and the way we live will look more like each other. That there will be symmetry between our confession and how we carry out our lives. That we will live as those who truly are free and redeemed. Now bless us again with the word that we see, the bread and the cup. And as You invite us to this table, Father, show us Your Son again. And then send us into the world, this world that You made, this world that You loved enough to send Your Son to. Send us into that world with all the hope the world needs. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.